Trust, as we've been spending time in Proverbs, you've been struck by the riches of wisdom which are contained in this book. It truly is a wonder that each one of these verses can prove to be a day's worth of meditation, and the depositories of God's wisdom open up unto us by the ministry of the Spirit. So we come to chapter 18, and we'll take the first five verses as our reading of God's word this evening. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked, or to deprive the righteous of justice. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing. Father, we give you thanks that you have not left us to our own counsel. Each week, Lord, you summon us into your counsel through your word. Each week, you invite us to take our place at the feet of the one who is wisdom, the eternal word who continues to minister to us. Father, we acknowledge that folly is so near at hand in our hearts. We acknowledge, O Lord, that wickedness is near at hand in our hearts. And so we ask that you would expose our hearts to the light of your word, and you would nurture us on that pure water of the word. That you would cleanse us, O Lord, that you would form us, and that you would fashion us. Our desire is that we might see the one who is wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is love, the one who is truth, the one who excels all others, Lord, and that we might look more and more like him as we set our hope upon him. Father, that you're pleased to do these things is our great hope. For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And so we ask, Father, that even now, you would be at work in and among us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon text is from Acts chapter 2. And we'll take up question 95. In the Westminster Shorter. But first, this is God's word. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Thus ends God's word. Question 95 asks, to whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. The older I get, the more God's blessings come into plain light. The Lord has been incredibly kind to me throughout the course of my days, and one of the weightiest kindnesses was and continues to be that he placed me in a good home, that I was raised in a healthy household. It was not a perfect home, but it was a sound home. I did not deserve this blessing. I cannot tell you why the Lord gave it to me. As I think of my sinfulness, it seems to me that I've done much not to deserve this blessing. Yet gave it he did. My father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, they were all, in God's providence, a large part of determining the path that my life eventually took. I know that many of you can say the same thing. Some of you can't. Some of you have not enjoyed this blessing. And that's hard. You come from homes that are broken. Sin and misery destroying in ways that are likely difficult for someone who didn't experience to understand. And yet, interestingly, even that indirectly bears witness to the weightiness of the blessing, doesn't it? The brokenness attests to the longing for wholeness, the longing for soundness. But you also find yourself in an interesting position because you share with many throughout sacred scripture the opportunity to rejoice in the God who is not bound by dark and broken circumstances. You are the daughters of Ruth, as it were, the sons of Ruth, as it were, who came from darkness and was spliced into the light and rejoiced in the God who brings good out of ill. But I want to go on to say that even if I had made shipwreck of my life, which I feverishly and arrogantly tried to do, it would not have changed the fact that God had given me that blessing in astonishing kindness and mercy. We close our considerations of the sacrament of baptism this evening, taking up the controversial question of the rightful subjects of baptism. It's a question over which we have sincere and earnest disagreement with a great many of well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's appropriate that we approach this subject in humility and love. Additionally, we ought not to approach it just as another topic for argumentation. I earnestly did not want this sermon to become just exercising in the main bullet points for how to win the next argument with your Baptist friend. Although I hope you do win that argument. Rather, we're to approach this great gift as yet another astonishing testimony to the goodness of our God, to the wisdom of his economy and design, to the continuity of his purposes, and that great steadfast love of which we sang this morning, such that all of our hearts are primed not to argue but to worship the God whose purposes are unfailing and whose wisdom is far above our own. So let's approach the question of the subjects of baptism. But first let's ask, what is the question? What question are we asking? The catechism question is, to whom is baptism to be administered? But you can hear in the answer, it's very concerned with the visible church. Did you hear that? And that's an important point to make. Because another way to frame the question, to whom is baptism to be administered, is to ask the question, who has a right to be a part of the visible church? The household of God, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 3:14. Who's a part of the house? And if you answer that question, you can answer the question, who gets the sign of the house? Well, first and uncontroversially, all who profess faith and a commitment to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the answer begins. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church until they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. The church has always eagerly and enthusiastically embraced any and all who profess Jesus as Lord and purpose to commence a life of following after him. It doesn't matter how dark your past, how broken your circumstances, how deep the stains of actual sins and rebellion, to come to Jesus in faith results in full welcome into the household of God, and that through the waters of baptism. Let's not jump right to the polemics. Let's rejoice that God welcomes into his household any and all who call upon the name of the Son, placing his name upon them in the waters of baptism. You see this playing out constantly in the book of Acts. Acts 16, verses 14 and 15 tells of Lydia. It's just one example. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, the Lord opened her heart that she responded to the things Paul spoke, and she was baptized, she and her household. So let's linger over this text just for a minute. First, we can marvel at the mystery and the goodness of God's providence. Luke tells us she's from the city of Thyatira. Paul is in Philippi, 200 miles from Thyatira. We do not know what brought her to Philippi. She clearly lives there. She's clearly doing well there. But she's far from home. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the development. We have no idea how she migrated 200 miles to be at this riverside to encounter the gospel of grace. But we do know that God moved her there. Whatever the particulars of her life circumstances that brought her those 200 miles, behind it was the hand of God, just as it moved Ruth from Moab to Israel, it moved Lydia from Thyatira to Philippi, in order to hear the gospel of grace. May his name be praised. I trust you can reflect upon God's providential dealings with you. How strange the paths are, which he uses to bring us into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. My own bizarre story, I had to be taken halfway around the world to savingly encounter the Christ that my parents taught me growing up. How wonderful it is that the Lord directs our steps, even if those steps seem strange to us, seem as if wandering, as it were. All praise to God. Can you mark his providential dealings with you? Can you give him thanks for his tender mercies? Second, we can marvel at the quiet and heavenly power at work in the plain opening of God's word. Here in this unassuming place, outside the city, beside these waters, Paul preached Christ and him crucified, and the Spirit burrowed into that secret and hidden place of the heart and brought forth life and light. There was no pomp or circumstance. There was no vast cathedral. There were no vestments. There was no form or majesty that anyone would turn ahead. There was a plain opening of the word of truth and the otherworldly power of Jesus Christ extended by the Holy Spirit to bring life. That's the power of the kingdom of God, beloved. That's the power the likes of which the kings of earth can't even fathom, as we heard this morning. Third, we see that when it comes to our spiritual inheritance, the heavenly riches, God grants them freely as no respecter of persons. Lydia is a woman, and a wealthy one at that. Being a woman does not disqualify her, and the latter did not qualify her for the spiritual inheritance. The things which are of great determining significance for our lives in this world have no bearing upon our standing before God. One is either a sinner or welcomed as a true child in the faith. Here we have a wealthy woman convinced by the Holy Spirit of her spiritual poverty, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, she becomes a son, meaning a full and true heir of the Father. Once more, we're reminded that our greatness or our smallness is not found in the things the world determines are great and small, beloved. Rather, our worth, our greatness, is to be found in belonging to the Father in the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Last, we see that as soon as she's welcomed through the waters into the household, her new life of love immediately commences. She insists upon serving the saints. It says that she prevailed upon Paul and his companions to stay in her home, where she provided for them out of what the Lord had given her. She counts it a privilege to serve and not be served, as she has just encountered savingly the one who came to serve and not be served in laying down his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, do not forget that no small part of your blessedness is to be enjoyed in serving one another. In approaching this very household, not with haughty demands that everyone around you cater to you, bow to you, serve you, but in exercising a costly and self-giving love to the ones whom God has gathered around you, as your act of reasonable worship unto the one who gave himself in costly and self-giving love to make you his own, and is now pleased to be at work forming and fashioning you in the same image of self-giving love. Exercise your standing in the household, beloved, in serving one another, praying for one another, seeking out opportunity to extend kindness, gentleness, good to one another, beloved. And in this way, we begin to look more like Christ. We see here that which we can all rejoice in. Lydia, professing faith and obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ, is welcomed into the household and commences her life as a true child in that household, in love towards those upon whom God had placed his name. So much for the uncontroversial part. The second consideration is that the answer goes on to say the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. The first thing to point out is that this has been the majority practice throughout church history. I mean, I think that's worth considering. That's no longer the case anymore, but I don't think you need to look around very far in the American church to think, maybe she's not a beacon of health. The fact that the church has regularly, from the time of the apostles beyond the Reformation, included children in the visible church is a significant observation, beloved. Yet at the same time, I would venture to get that most of us only came to this position gradually. And many of you, myself included, spent much of their Christian life earnestly holding the Baptistic position. So it shouldn't be all that difficult to muster understanding for how one could hold the position, as you likely very recently held the position. Beware, usually that's when you're at your fussiest, when you just come over to a new position. So let's ask, why do we baptize our children? Why has the vast majority of the church held the paedo-baptist position? Obviously, we only have a short time together, so I can only draw attention to the most important considerations. And the most important consideration is this: that God tells us plainly that they were included in his household of old. And the household is the same today. The household has not essentially changed from the time of Abraham and the time of Moses. No one would dispute that children were included in the household in the time of Abraham, in the time of Moses. But it would be a strange thing indeed if suddenly and without word, God suddenly put the children out, though they were in the house for thousands of years. And in the light of this, I want to draw attention to what might seem like a strange text, and it's one that the divines don't cite. It's Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. Now, we can say a lot about this passage, but notice that it's the same house. The house hasn't changed. God has always had a visible community on this earth over which he has been God. The time of Abraham, the time of Moses, the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same house. Yes, the Son has come out and has stood preeminent over all such that he is declared Son over the house, but it's the same house that Moses served in. It's the same house which was established with Abraham. It's the continuity of God's work here which comes to the fore in such declarations. The same sorts of declarations that Paul makes in Ephesians 2 when he says that Gentiles were far off from the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenants of promise. The nation of Israel. Where's Jesus Christ? He's in the visible community of Israel, such that all who are outside it are far from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to say that every single person in that community savingly knew Jesus Christ, but it is to say that that saving community was God's community by God's design, and thus under God's regulation, beloved, and it was where salvation was to be found. Children were included in that from the very beginning. From the very beginning of the household established in grace, the children were included. So you can start to feel why some righteous indignation might start to attend the conversation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one with the right to put the children out. Somehow you would have to convince yourself that the one who welcomed the children in his earthly ministry was the one who put the children out, even though they were included under Moses. Unintentionally, you begin to impugn the wisdom of God who included the children in that household. And beloved, make no mistake, there's no objection to be found that Jesus Christ came preaching faith. Faith was always necessary. There was never a time where faith wasn't required. It was by faith that Abraham was justified, Paul tells us. It was by, read Hebrews 11. Faith, 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 faith. It was a community of faith, even though it was established in visible form. So to say that Jesus Christ put the children out in making faith a requirement to enjoy saving blessings does not hold. Faith has always been required. And yet God was pleased to include the children. Christ alone has the right to put the children out. He didn't put the children out, beloved. He welcomed the children. That's the essential point the Catechism wants to make in appealing to Genesis 17, 7 through 10. I'll make my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Just notice the spiritual blessings of this covenant. To insist that this is somehow a national external covenant is really difficult. What does he say? I will be your God. I mean, that's the sum and substance of our blessedness, beloved. This is the sum and substance of the new covenant blessing. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell among you. To reduce this to some nationalistic, external blessing that everybody had a right to, regardless of if they believed or not, does not hold. From the very beginning, the Lord was pleased to use earthly blessings to prompt their hearts heavenward. Isn't that what Hebrews 11 also says? They weren't looking at a little patch of land, but by faith they were waiting for the country, the founder of which was God. Yes, the Lord was pleased to prompt their hearts heavenward by giving them earthly blessings, but that was never the end of the story. That was God lisping condescendingly to get them to look up, to see that the true blessedness was to be with him, to have him as their God, and to be accounted as his people. This is a spiritual covenant that's made here. And if this is a spiritual covenant that's made, the blessings of which are personally appropriated through faith, he is pleased to include children who do not have personal faith. That's what he says. So if you're looking for a plain word, perhaps it's been spoken. Perhaps the silence of the New Testament is deafening because he's already spoken a thundering word from the very beginning. God was pleased to arrange his household in this way, knowing full well that many who were included would not ultimately come to believe, though they should have. To cite Ishmael, to cite Esau, to cite the whole wilderness generation, really, is not to disprove their rightful inclusion in the house. First, it's to overlook the vast multitudes who did take hold of the blessing through faith by God's great grace. Second, to cite such examples, Esau, Ishmael, is really just to bow before the ineffable and inscrutable hidden will of God in election, the likes of which, when we come face to face with, we put our hands over our mouths. And finally, it's to feel something of the urgency of Paul's pleading to the house to make doubly and triply sure they're clinging to the Lord in faith. And not just resting in mere and bare external participation. So by the time we get to Acts 2, 38 and 39, and Peter uses the exact same language that's been used for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And here's the kicker. Two Jews. What do you think they would have heard about their children? These are Jews who for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years with the covenants of promise have known that their children had an interest and a right to the visible community. And so when Peter stands up and says the promise is for you and for your children, we're supposed to hear when they come to true and saving faith. Beloved, that just doesn't stand. Maybe I'm still in my cage phase. Peter makes plain once more that the pouring out of the Spirit, the continuity of God's purposes, not in stating that all of our children have true and saving faith from the womb, although we should say that that's way more mysterious than we realize. It's said of Jeremiah, it's said of John the Baptist. You don't know.
That's a caveat. When Peter says this, he's not saying that every child has faith as soon as they are conceived or breach the womb. What he's saying is that God's purposes are unfailing, and his dealings with us are steeped in kindness. And the family in which he's placed us, which incidentally he's designed by virtue of creation, he's pleased to include in his administration of his saving purposes. That's the thrust of the consideration. But it's in the light of that that the household baptisms make perfect sense. A. Hodge comments, "This is exactly how a paedo-baptist missionary would record the facts, and exactly not how a baptistic missionary would record them." When Paul calls the children, even of one believing parent, holy in 1 Corinthians 7, this makes perfect sense, given that this is the very word that he uses for the visible church. This makes perfect sense when Paul addresses the children as members of the covenant community in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. We don't need to wonder what's going on here. It's their covenant Lord addressing them in the way of life. None of those reasons hold the day, but they all make a lot of sense in the light of that continuity of purpose, don't they? So much for the reasons. Now let's try to make some benefits for our soul. What should we say to this? First, if you can look back on your life and never recall a time when you weren't trusting in Christ, bless the Lord. That is a good gift. That's an excellent gift. Maybe you can mark specific seasons of growth. Maybe you can even mark specific seasons of struggle and wandering. But as you consider God's dealings with you, you are overwhelmed with his fatherly goodness and kindness in keeping you near for your whole life. Beloved, you did not do that. He did that. He's so good. If such is your story, give thanks to him, beloved. You have been mightily blessed. And that leads to the second point, namely, that's the very thing we're praying for our children. We are praying and laboring to raise them in the faith. We are praying and laboring such that they gradually and organically take hold of the excellencies to which they are exposed week in and week out, indeed, day by day by day, as we teach them to pray the Lord's Prayer, taking up that petition, "Our Father." We don't caveat that. We're not caveating that. We're teaching them that. We're instructing them to pray it in faith, to understand from an early age that we have great need to have our debts forgiven, and that this is to be found only in the washing waters which attended them from birth. Every single one of us has a role to play and earnestly laboring and praying that this comes to pass for our little ones. Those are the vows we take as a congregation, to pray for them and the parents, to set for these children a godly example, to encourage the parents. For it is the parents who bear the majority responsibility. And so parents, feel the weight of this and cast yourself entirely upon the Lord. For if he's pleased to arrange things this way, he's also pleased to supply us with what's necessary to discharge this high and heavy calling. Do you feel something of its burden? Do you feel something of its weight? Cast yourself upon his provision. Third, children, the Lord calls you, even now, to obey your parents. There's such wisdom in this because it's from your parents that you receive so much of the instruction in the Christian faith. We think of obey here as don't do this, do that, don't do this, but it's also received from your parents as they teach you how to pray, as they read the Bible with you, as they talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know this yet, but I trust one day you will. You've been given a great gift in being placed in a Christian home where the Bible is read, where the prayers are made, where you attend worship as a family. And so what I want you to do for now is each night when you say your prayers, I want you to pray, Lord, help me to obey my mom and dad, because this is good in your sight, and you love me, and you would never call me to anything harmful. And last, we continue to pray for our covenant children, whether they bear the sign or not, who have wandered from the household of God. This is a very difficult thing. It's hard for me to imagine now as a parent, but it is perplexing and weighty. It's very difficult when the children leave the faith, rejecting the name placed upon them. And those things are often as mysterious as they are difficult. They admit of no simple explanation. And make no mistake, the enemy would seek to condemn and discourage by making you think there's some simple explanation. In the final analysis, such things are to be received in humility from the Lord, who does all things well, even when we can't see what he's doing. But we also continue to plead the Lord's mercy for those covenant children who have strayed, carry about with them the truth of God, which the Spirit may at any moment inflame into life, as he did with the prodigal, sending him back to the Father, and the Father running to welcome him. We continue to petition his mercy for those who have wandered from the faith, especially the covenant children of God. And make no mistake, beloved, if he has shown you mercy, he can show anyone mercy. May he do so to the glory of his name. Let's pray. How good, how great thou art, O Lord. How excellent are your ways. Encourage us, Father, as we reflect upon your goodness extended to us in so many varied ways. Help us, O Lord, to humbly trust and submit when we understand and when we don't understand. Refresh us, Father, in your goodness as we think upon your kindly dealings towards us. As we think upon what we deserved, as we wandered and strayed and sought our own passions, and what we have received, forgiveness and life and hope. Build us up in these things, for we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.